1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, in our study of this passage, we have endeavored to understand, verse by verse, the development of thought as Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And we're concerned about not only what Paul said to the people at Thessalonica, we're concerned about what Paul has to say to us today, as we sit here in the hearing of his word. We've seen that this passage is literally couched in the truth, biblical themes, biblical doctrines, and we are endeavoring to develop those truths. For instance, the Christian doctrine of affliction. There's a whole system of truth to be taught having to do with affliction. And we've learned much from what we have seen. Well, there's also the doctrine of faith. Five different times in this passage, the apostle uses a little phrase, your faith. That should be an indication to us of the importance of it. Five times, same words, your faith, your faith, your faith. That's like drawing a line under it and underscoring it in our attention. Well, what does this passage teach us about faith? Well, one of the main lessons we learn is that there is a false faith and there is a saving faith. There's intellectual faith, a grasp of the facts of the truth. And you can intellectually understand and even accept and believe in your mind certain truths. That doesn't have any saving benefit. The faith that saves comes to us as a grace by God giving that faith when he regenerates us. Well, these are some of the things we've learned. For the past two Lord's days, can you remember the doctrine that we've been learning? I hope so. Perseverance. Perseverance and preservation. Two words that sound very similar, yet they are different. Preservation, God is keeping those whom he has saved. Perseverance, those whom God has saved are keeping on and on and on and on that narrow path to life. Day after day, week after week. That's perseverance. Now, we have been actually so bold as to make this statement. It is impossible to understand Paul's concern about the people in Thessalonica unless we understand and have some grasp of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I say that because that was Paul's concern. Are they persevering? How is it going with them? He had a real deep concern. What do we mean by the perseverance of the saints? Let me amplify that for you a bit more. And I'm using the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. These words describe those who are persevering. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, that would be Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Well, that's quite a statement concerning a biblical definition of the perseverance of the saints. What we have just read does not say once saved, always saved, no matter what. It doesn't say that. It's very careful to point out that they can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. That has a lot to say. Now, with this passage as the basis, we have sought to bring to focus those principles of Scripture which most clearly define the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this is still some review. By the way, I don't apologize for review. Review is one way, one good method of learning and underlining it in our mind. All right. First of all, then, the basis of Paul's joy, as expressed in verses 18 and 19, is this. His joy is based upon the fact that he knew and was convinced that all who are savingly joined to Christ will be preserved by God for his eternal kingdom. Paul knew that. Paul was convinced of that. No doubt about it in his mind. Is that an occasion of joy? Absolutely. That once a person is savingly joined to Christ, what's going to happen? God is going to keep that soul for all eternity. That's preservation. Now, let me explain something here. If there was the slightest possibility that a person who is truly joined to Christ could somehow ultimately fall away and be lost and never make it to heaven, if that were possible for one soul to do that, then it's possible for two. And if possible for two, possible for three. And Paul would have absolutely no confidence that he would meet the Thessalonians at the return of Christ if there was any possibility that anyone savingly joined to Christ could ultimately perish. Do you see the foundational truth that we're setting before you? But wait a minute. Paul is not only rejoicing and confident. Paul has some concerns. And legitimate concerns. He uses that term twice. What was the reason for Paul's concern? Here it is, second principle. Not all who profess faith in Christ are truly savingly joined to Christ. So Paul knew that it was quite possible for a soul to say, oh yes, I'm a believer, but not be a believer. Profess to be saved, but not be saved. Genuinely converted. Now, how did Paul know that? Well, he knew it from the scriptures. I'm sure he was familiar with the parable of the sower. The seed that fell on stony ground popped up. Wait a minute. There was no fruit. There was that initial professing, but there was a falling away because there was no root. There was no, in fact, the scripture said they believed for a while. It was only temporary faith. It was not saving faith. It was not faith that had come to them through regeneration. So, Paul expresses his concern. He says, when I couldn't take it any longer, I had to know. I tried to go twice, couldn't make it, so I sent Timothy. But somehow, I had to find out what was going on with you guys and get word back. This brings us to the third principle. The third principle is actually the focus of Paul's exhortation. And here it is. Continuance in the way of Christ is the only proof of a vital relationship with Christ. How do I know that this person is savingly joined to Christ? Not what happened 20 years ago. But what is happening today? Are you endeavoring to walk with Christ in accordance with his revealed will? Is there that effort? Christ himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who is doing the will of my Father. Christ was setting it very clear that the only way one has any real assurance of heaven is that he's endeavoring to live according to the revealed will of God. And I want to say this. It's very important that we hold all three of these principles together. Not disjointed, but together. If you do away with the very first principle, you have a terrible situation. The terrible possibility that the Lord Jesus may one day not see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. However, if you do away with the second principle, that not all who profess faith and give some evidence of faith are truly joined to Christ, you end up with a church full of people who have no real evidence of grace, who think all is well today because of what happened 10 years ago. All is not well today, necessarily, because of something that happened 10 years ago. All is well today when things are going in accordance with the Word of God. The third principle which comprises the whole practical essence of the doctrine of perseverance, the proof of reality in Christ, is continuance in the ways of Christ. So you see, these three go together. You can't isolate them. You can't separate them. You can't disjoin them. They must go together as a unit. Now, with those principles in mind, I ask you the question, and we asked this question last Lord's Day. Why is it that the saints persevere? And you may recall that we dealt with it from God's point of view, from God's standpoint. Why do the true believers persevere? Because God has covenanted with them, has made a covenant with them, and there are certain distinct blessings that go with that covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32:40, because here is one of the definitions of the covenant of which I'm speaking. It's called the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That is one of the blessings of the new covenant. And who takes the initiative? God. God said, I will do this. I will do this. I will write their laws on my heart. I will put my fear in their hearts. All to assure their perseverance. And you see, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, dear ones, that was the blood of the new covenant. What did he say when he had the Lord's Supper and gave them the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. Couldn't be more clear. What a tremendous, wonderful truth. Every blessing which he purchased must be and will be applied to every true believer. Well, then we said it's not only due to the covenant blessings, it's due to the activity of the triune God. And all you have to do is go to the last portion of Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And there you have God's involvement as part of the triune God in saving a soul. Then there is the part of Christ himself paying the price by dying on the cross. And then you have the Holy Spirit who effectually calls the elect to himself and regenerates them and indwells them. You have God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, involved in the saving of a soul. And that spells preservation. Now, why do the saints persevere? Because of themselves. We've looked at why they persevere because of God. But now let's look at it from your standpoint. Your involvement, day by day, in persevering. And last Lord's Day, we said this. The saints persevere because of a deep-seated conviction that they know that they must persevere. And that's one of the marks of true conversion. In dealing with souls that perhaps have been saved for just a short period of time, and they fall into sin, And if I'm dealing with them, counseling with them, talking with them, and they come to me and they tell me what happened, one of the things I'm looking for is, does it really disturb them? Are they really bothered by it? Because that's a good indication that there has been a true work of grace. Because they're disturbed by this failure. And they are seeking help and they want to do something about it. Why is that true? Why are they disturbed? Because it's against the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. And they know that they have done wrong. And they are seeking help biblically to get back in communion and fellowship with God. That's an earmark, let me say, a birthmark of the new birth, of salvation. It's an encouraging thing. If they could just flip it off lightly and nothing, so what? Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That failure, that sin doesn't disturb you, bother you. You can just go on and make some light confession of it and you're on your way as if nothing happened. That is disturbing, because what happens in true conversion is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, David's confession. It's full of truth concerning a man who was truly converted and fell into grievous sin. And what did he do about it? Well, it came later, but it came in a time when he had to have dealings with God about it. He postponed it. He put it off. He didn't confess his sin for maybe 3 years. But what happened? He had to deal with it. God held him accountable, and David knew it, and David had to pour his heart out in confession. I'm saying all of that to simply say this, dear people, that one of the characteristics, one of the identifying earmarks, birthmarks of a true Christian, is that down deep in his heart, he knows he must persevere to the end. There's no other alternative. He knows it from the indwelling Holy Spirit. He knows it from the teaching of God's Word. The true child of God is convinced of this. I've got to keep on keeping on. I can't quit. I can't go back. I can't fail. I've got to go on. How does he know that? Because he's born again. And that's part of it. But there's another reason why the saints persevere. Because they give themselves to a serious use of the means that God has ordained for their perseverance. Okay? They don't take it lightly. What is it that they don't take lightly? Dear ones, God has ordained certain means by which we will persevere. Personal Bible reading. Prayer. Fellowship and public worship with God's people. We're going to touch on these. But I'll just throw those out to you. Do you not see that those are means that God has put in place and has ordained to help us persevere, to cause us to persevere? There is a brand historically of what we would call hyper-Calvinism. Let me give you an example. Hyper-Calvinism says, why pray? God is sovereign. God is in control. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So why pray? Do you know why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God tells us to pray. Isn't that good reason enough? Why does God tell us to pray if he's got it all figured out anyway? And he's going to do what he's going to do. Because prayer is one of the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. And he has ordained prayer as a means by which he's going to fulfill his purposes. I forgot which missionary it was now. I wish I had the name on the tip of my tongue. But one of the missionaries back many years ago, and by the way, another form of hyper-Calvinism is, why send missionaries? If they're elect, God's going to save them. So why send a missionary if God's going to save them? In fact, this missionary, I wish I could call his name, was being interviewed by the board of directors of the church that were going to approve him being sent, and he wanted to go, and they, one of them said, why do we send missionaries? God's going to save them. God's going to save them. You know why we have missionaries? Because Christ said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Isn't that reason enough? To obey the Great Commission our Lord gave? That's a part of the means that God has ordained to bring about his purpose. And a true child of God realizes prayer, Bible study, personal Bible study, Bible reading, all of those things, coming to church, being here for prayer meeting, being here for the services, are part of the means that God has ordained to help us persevere. And a true believer knows that, recognizes it, and takes advantage of it for his own spiritual good. Now, I want to show you some biblical reasoning that touches on what we just covered to illustrate it and to drive it home, hopefully so you won't forget it. Turn with me to Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In Ecclesiastes, we read that there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, a time to laugh, time to weep, and so on. Now, as we sit here today, young, middle-aged, or old, shall I say, older, do you believe that there's a time appointed for your death? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a day, an hour, minute that God has already determined, and you will die at that moment? All right. That has been fixed in the councils of eternity. You believe that? Let me ask you another question. Why do you go about trying to preserve your life? Why don't you just say, no, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So what? God's got it all planned. God's got it figured out. I'm going to die. He knows the time, the place, the situation. So why should I be careful crossing the street? Why should I drive safely? Why should I go to the doctor to see about my health? You see the reasoning? And if God is going to preserve me, what do I need to go to prayer meeting for? If God is going to preserve me, why do I need to read the scriptures every day? It's that same kind of false reasoning that has no basis whatsoever. You see, to just say I'm going to die one day and I'm not going to take any care about myself, my health, my life, my safety. I'm not going to have a house to live in. Why? Because I may die tomorrow. I'm not going to buy a car to drive around. I may die tomorrow. That's presumptuous. But it's also presumptuous to think that God is going to preserve you if you're not willing to take serious use of the means that God has ordained to cause you to persevere day after day after day after day. So, turn with me to Philippians 2, 12 to 13. See what Paul had to say about it. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see any presumption there? Absolutely not. Paul says, get with it. Do something. Be involved. Put some energy into it and effort. Work out your salvation. Not flippantly, not carelessly, but with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. But does that excuse me for not being at work in the area of my own salvation? No. No way. In the new covenant, God says, I will put my law in their hearts and cause them to keep my statutes and to do them. So there is that doing it. There is that obeying. What are some of the means? We've already alluded to them. Actually, the means that God has ordained can be broken down into two categories, private and public. Pretty easy to remember. Private and public. And I'm going to start with the private. And follow me closely, because I believe it's the private means of grace that is the soul of true godliness. It is possible to maintain the public means long after the inward reality has died, and that there is no semblance of life, because you can be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not be doing what you're supposed to be doing privately in the reading of your scripture and meditating and praying at home. And you can be a skeleton spiritually and occupy your chair every Sunday and not be making any progress spiritually in your heart. We have it in The whole first chapter of Isaiah is the indictment of God against the public means of grace of a people who long since had left off the private means of grace. And what did God say to those people? God says, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of all this public means of grace. Your sermons, your fast days, your sacrifices. I've had it. Why? Because there was no inward means of grace. There was no private humbling for sin. There was no private self-examination. There was no private confession of sin. There was no private longing after God. And so all the public means of grace became a sham. You not only you read about it in Isaiah 58, you read it about it in Mark chapter 7. What did Christ say? These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The first step to apostasy is to neglect the private means of grace. Not the public. That follows neglecting the private means. The private means of grace, secret prayer, devotional reading, is the soul of godliness. Now, if you are a stranger, consistently a stranger to the private means of grace, I want you to know something that's very serious. Very serious. Because a true child of God knows the value of those. He may neglect it for a week, maybe more. But what's going to happen? For the true child of God, he knows, I've got to get back in the Word. I've got to spend time with God in prayer. And so the serious, consistent use of the means that God has ordained is an evidence that there has been a true work of grace that God is preserving, but that the believer is persevering. Day after day, week after week. It's those times of our own personal devotions that God ministers grace to our soul. We couple that then with what? The private reading of the Word of God. Serious reading, devotional reading, not just threading the words through our eyes, but the Word of God gripping and penetrating the heart. So that it affects the way we live. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's got to be a constant renewal process. Why? Because the world is constantly trying to push us into its mold. We're bombarded with it. Television, tablet, phone, advertisement, boom, boom. Trying to push you, push you, push you to be like the world. What's the remedy? To have your mind and heart renewed by the Word of God. And having it renewed by the Word of God is more than just simply threading it through the eyes and saying, done my Bible reading today, just check it off. No. It's walking away from that time with God's Word, and you take something with you. And it affects you and changes you to be more and more conformed. Well, what about the public means? How important is it? Well, it's very important. It's important because I believe that God, in His infinite wisdom, has designed and ordained that spiritual life will be helped and strengthened in a community setting. I'm not talking about the community out there. I'm talking about the community in here. When you come and actually shake hands with a believer, and as it is, rub shoulders, many times there are things that are being communicated that are not just words. There's the Spirit of God dwelling in us as His very own. And that's a unique situation in which we can be encouraged and strengthened by the time that we have together as believers. Joining into the singing of a hymn. Not just you sitting somewhere off in a corner singing a hymn. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Do it. It's a blessing. But what a blessing to be with God's people and open up a hymn book and together with God's people offer up songs of praise. There's something strengthening in that. When I go to the pastor's conference in New Jersey, it's one of our larger churches, 200-300 people in that congregation. But you add 100 pastors to that congregation. And can you imagine what it's like on Sunday morning, the first day of the conference, when you have the congregation there and you have added 100 pastors and you stand to your feet to sing that first hymn? What a glorious thing. It is very strengthening and very encouraging. What a wonderful privilege. The true people of God will be here, not because it's a legalistic requirement. By the way, let me just throw this out. Our church constitution and our church covenant at the end of the constitution says that the members are expected to be here for the stated meetings of the church. Stated meetings? What's that? Glad you asked. The stated meetings of the church are a prayer meeting, Sunday school, and the worship services. Now, I grew up, and you did too, and I wish that we could somehow have it now, and that is Wednesday night prayer meeting. Sunday school, church, go home, eat, rest, come back, Sunday night service. And in that kind of routine, all of those meetings would be the stated meetings of the church. And members are expected to be here. Unless providentially hindered. Why do we state that? Well, it's to put a little extra pressure on you. But behind all of that should be, if I'm a true child of God, I'm going to do everything I can to be there. Why? Because I need to be with God's people and worship publicly with God's people. It's part of my spiritual being and life to do that. Turn with me to Hebrews 3:12-14. we're going to finish here in a minute. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil heart, an evil unbelieving heart, in doing what? Falling away from the living God. Who did he write this to? He wrote it to Christians. He wrote it to brethren. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. What's the remedy to it? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. There's a possibility that you can be one of those who departs. What's the remedy? Mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Well, the true child of God, down in his heart, knows that he must persevere. And he will make every effort to seriously take advantage of those means which God has ordained to bring it about. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for our time this morning together with your people, in a time of corporate worship and fellowship. And may it be just a time of glorifying the true and living God, glorifying Christ in his church. But may it also be a time of real, solid, mutual encouragement to have been here today with our brethren in Christ, to rub shoulders with them, to shake hands with them, to look them in the eye, to know that they're our brethren in the Lord. And we pray, Father, that we'll be serious about the time that we spend with you privately, that we will not be satisfied with anything less than a profitable time in your word and in prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.